In our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament here on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights we're going verse-by-verse through the Old Testament. Currently, we're in the book of Numbers on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. 6:30 p.m. on Sunday nights, we're going through the Minor Prophets. Currently, we're in the book of the prophet of Micah, and that begins at 6:30. But this morning, here we are in Romans chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18, and then looking at it in detail. Here we go. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And let's all say that next word together. Amen. Okay, come on now. Amen. Yeah, say it like you mean it. Amen. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Oh, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Makes perfect sense, no explanation necessary, right? So you're all dismissed, have a great day. Well, if you're like me, you got to read this about 100 bajillion times, and then remember that the Bible was not written piecemeal, but yet was written in context. There are three things you consider when you look for a home. What are they? Location, location, location. What are the three things that we consider when we are studying the scriptures? It's context, context, context. If you take a verse out of its context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. But the Bible warns that there is no private interpretation. There is an original intent of the Holy Spirit through the penmen of the letter to a specific group of people. There was an original intent for why these books of the Bible were written. And when we understand the who, what, where, when, how, then we can understand the why. Why did God write this to these people? What was his main purpose? Then we can apply that to our own lives. For the word of God is not just for one particular time, but it's for all time. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You might ask, well, why then are there so many different interpretations? How many of you heard, oh, there's so many interpretations of the Bible? Anybody else heard that? You know what? There are many misinterpretations of the Bible, multitudes of them, but there's only one true one, and it's the one that God originally intended. And when we take the scripture in context, you know, the scriptures beforehand, the scriptures afterward, then we're able to understand what is being said in the text that we are studying. Now, the book of Romans itself can be divided into four sections, probably divided into lots of different ways, but the four main ones are chapters 1 through 3, guilty. Chapters 4 through 8, graced. Chapters 9 through 11, God's plan. Chapters 12 through 16, God's purpose. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, we've already read that everyone is guilty before God, from the Gentile pagan to the Jewish priest and all in between. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. You might say, well, what about me? No, not one, but I'm a good person. Well, compared to others maybe, but not compared to God. You see, the standard is Jesus Christ. You might be better than your neighbors. Your lawn might look way better than the people down the road. But how does your life line up in the light of Jesus Christ? If you're honest with yourself, you say, all have sinned. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, at the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 8 is the next section where we read about the grace of God. How God saves us not by our works, but by his grace, which he gives to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. And by the way, if you do not possess the righteousness of God when you die, I'm just going to be honest, you're going to hell. I don't want to sugarcoat it and say you'll spend an eternity not fun. No, it's hell. Unless you possess, credited to your account, the righteousness of God, you're doomed forever. But the righteousness of God apart from the law, because we can't keep the law and be good enough for God. We've all sinned against the law. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can read through the Old Testament, and it all talks about this righteousness that God would give, would grace through his Messiah, through the Savior, through his own Son, Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want the righteousness of God so that when you die, you'll go to heaven? You must believe in Jesus Christ. No one else, only Jesus. Because only Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. Lots of religious folks have made lots of religious claims, and past religious figures are still dead. But Jesus rose from the dead, therefore he is who he claimed to be, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the only way of salvation. And you need to have God's righteousness in order to get into heaven. And God will give it to you through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. And by the way, all there means all, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And this is a big deal because these Jews are reading these words, these even Christian Jews there in the Church of Rome, and they're like, wait, you mean to all of, the Gentiles have the same access into God's kingdom as I do? Wait, well, come on now. Don't I, by being Jewish, have a leg up on the competition? Don't I, being Jewish, have a closer walk with God than others? No, it's on to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. That's grace. Everybody has equal opportunity to receive the righteousness of God through the same way, and that's through faith in Jesus. Chapter 8 ends with this glorious promise that nothing can separate us from God and his love. Look there at chapter 8 in verse 38. I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Wow. What an amazing declaration of the faith of God toward those who believe in Jesus Christ. Nothing will separate us from God's love. Though people will try, nothing will separate us from God's love. Now, this sounds great, doesn't it? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I mean, you're all geeked up about this verse. It's like, wow, so cool. I am forever going to be God's. Now, remember, the first readers of this letter were Christians in Rome. And many of the churches scattered throughout the Roman region at this time were comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were ecstatic. You mean God will forgive my sins and write my name in his book of life if I just believe in Jesus? And that was the gospel message. It's the same today. if we'll just trust in Jesus, regardless of who you are, where you are right now, you might be very good, you might be very bad, but God will accept you just the way you are right now, and praise God, he won't leave us like that. He'll then begin to change us from the inside out. And so God will accept you as you are. For the Gentiles, great news. For the Jews, they're like, whoa, wait a second. I'm Jewish. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. We look back at the heroes of our faith, King David. And what are you saying? I don't have better access to God than the Gentiles? Ah, and the Jews had such, even the Christian Jews, had such a hard time believing that God would accept the Gentiles just like they, and also believing that it was all about Jesus, that he is the only way. Because there were a lot of Jews, even Christian Jews, who taught, well, you got to kind of do Jewish works added to your faith, and then you get into heaven. The Judaizers were those who would travel along behind Paul to the various cities and churches he planted. And the Judaizers say, okay, Paul only taught half the message. You must be converted to Judaism in order to really be saved. You men have to be circumcised. Y'all have to observe the feasts and the festivals. You have to become kosher in your diet. You need to become Jewish before you could truly be saved. And that just wasn't the truth. And so now Paul is writing this letter, the Holy Spirit through him, to these early Jewish Christians. And man, they were stumbling all over the place. Jesus Christ had become a stumbling stone, even as was prophesied way back in the Old Testament. The Jews were stuck. What do you mean Jesus is the only way? What do you mean Gentiles can be saved just like we? What do you mean we're all on equal footing? That just doesn't jive with my history, with my upbringing. And so this was the problem here. And so here in chapter 9, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, begins to deal with Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, because he just got off saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And these Jewish readers would say, well, wait. If that's true, and Jesus is the only way, and we see a whole lot of Jewish people not accepting Jesus, and therefore you're saying they're going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, how can you say that nothing separates us from the love of God? We, Israel, beloved of God. And now you're saying that because we don't believe in Jesus, we're separated from God. And so in chapter 9, we're told of Israel's past problem. Chapter 10, we're told of Israel's present predicament. But then in chapter 11, we're told of Israel's promise of future glory. So the Jewish reader would say, nothing separates us from the love of God. What about the Jew? And why aren't the Jews all saved? Did God fail? Did God drop the ball? Have you ever wondered, I don't think God is fair. Or why did God do, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. How many of you have ever in your heart questioned the fairness of God? Don't raise your hand because lightning will, come down and smoke you. No, probably won't, but I wouldn't raise my hand anyway. But people have questioned the fairness of God, and there's something something uncomfortable about questioning the fairness of God. There's God, who knows everything, and then there's us, who know very, very, very little. And so we little ones with our very little are now judging the infinite one who knows all things. Something wrong with that, isn't there? Okay, let's look on here at verses 1 through 8. Paul begins by saying, no one loved Israel more than he. No one loved Israel more than Paul. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, Paul is writing this. He was, of course, born Jewish, raised Jewish, sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, was part of the Sanhedrin, even saying that those Christians should be stoned, held the coats of those that were stoning the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was persecuting the church, and then God just radically intervened, knocked him off his high horse. His name originally was Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. See, when the church is persecuted, Jesus takes it personally. We're the bride of Christ. Someone says bad words about my bride, they got me to answer to. I'll fight dirty. I'm at that age where I can't fight clean. I have to fight dirty. And I will. You don't badmouth my wife or my sons. You don't. You better not. Because I know that you have to eventually fall asleep. So Paul was being accused, though, of persecuting. Well, originally he was persecuting the church, but then later on he became the church's greatest advocate. And then the Jews, who first loved him, now hated him. Oh, you're a turncoat. You're a rebel. You've gone against the law of Moses. You're a blasphemer. You hate Israel, Paul. Paul said, oh no, nothing could be further from the truth. No one that loves Israel more than me. In fact, look, verse 3, the greatness of his love. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, if me going to hell would mean them being saved, I'd be willing to go to hell. Wow. How many people do you have on your list? Now, it's one thing to die for somebody, because then you know, well, if I give up my life, I'm going to heaven. But what if it meant, well, I'll give up my heaven and go to hell in order that they might be saved, if that's the only way. You know, this here truly expresses the love of Jesus. Because as Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, Paul obviously knew that he could not be a substitute for someone else. There's only one perfect substitute. And what's his name? That's right. But Paul loved Israel so much that if it was possible, he would be willing to be accursed if it meant the Jews could be saved. Verse 4 then lists just a few of the many blessings of God toward the Jews. Again, Paul's being accused of hating the Jews, and Paul says, no, I love Israel, and in fact, let me remind you of some of the great things God has done for Israel. He says, who are Israelites? These are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, to whom pertained the adoption. God delivered Israel from their 400 years of Egyptian slavery through the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got out. The Lamb was slain, the blood was applied, the angel of death, seeing that blood, passed over those houses, did not kill the firstborn. The Egyptians did not apply the blood of the Lamb to their doorposts. They could have. The word was out. Facebook, Snapchat, it was out there, man. Apply the blood or you're going to die. No, seriously, the word was out. But they refused to do so. It was their own fault that judgment came. Just like today. Somebody's judged, it's their own fault. Jesus has done everything short of violating our free will. He died on a cross, rose from the dead, said, whoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. What more did Jesus need to do? So if a person says, nah, I don't care. Number one, it's because they really, really, really like their sin and they're not willing to change. Number two, they think that Jesus' death and resurrection means nothing to them. But you know what? It means everything to God. And for them, judgment is coming. But we were adopted, just like Israel, through the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Also, the glory in verse 4. In the wilderness, Israel saw the glory cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They also saw God's visible presence over the tabernacle. The covenants also, the giving of the law, God giving Israel the Ten Commandments and well, the whole Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament. And then also the service of God, the priesthood, and the services of the tabernacle and later on the temple, and how sinful man could come into fellowship with a holy and righteous God. And also the promises. all the Old Testament prophecies, especially the over 350 Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah, which were fulfilled in no one else other than in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Of whom, verse 5, are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, so Israel, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God forever. Now this, verse 5, is the ultimate blessing of being Jewish, that somehow, some way, they are physically related to Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. But you realize something? Physical relations do not get you into heaven. They might introduce you to the King of heaven, but being physically related does not get you into heaven. Just like if your daddy was a preacher, your mama sang in the choir, and you grew up in church. So, what does that do for you? God has no grandchildren. You're not saved by virtue of what your parents or your grandparents have done. You and I are saved when we personally ask Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. I want to point out here in verse 5 a couple of statements that declare the full humanity and full deity of Jesus. According to the flesh, Christ came. Jesus is fully man. But also notice who is over all the, not a, but the eternally blessed God. That is about the clearest statement that the Bible makes about the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ. To deny that he is fully man and or fully deity is to ultimately reject Jesus for who he is and also to seal one's eternal doom. There are a lot of people who say they worship Jesus, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that he's fully God. They believe he is maybe a lesser God. There are some who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that he actually came in a physical body, that he was more just a spirit being. Both beliefs are false doctrine. For Jesus is fully man, and he's also the eternally blessed God who is over all. The Bible says every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you and I can do so voluntarily today, which leads to salvation. But if we die and go before his presence without ever asking Jesus to first be the Lord of our lives, we'll bow then, but it'll be unto condemnation. So what do you want? It's up to you. You can bow your knee voluntarily or are forced to do so later. So Paul here, again, he's expressing his love for Israel, listing many of the benefits of being Jewish. But even so, the Jewish readers were still confused. Okay, Paul, if we are God's chosen people and Jesus is the promised Messiah, then why has Israel as a whole rejected Jesus? And if most Jews die and go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus, then was it that God failed somehow in making sure Israel would believe in Jesus? Did God fail with Israel? Did God break his covenant with Israel? And is he now favoring the Gentiles? And if God changed his way of doing things, then how can I be sure that God will keep his word with me? You see some of the dilemma here that was going on in the minds of the Jews? You know, Christians, hey, if God changes his tactics, if he changes his ways, how can we be assured that he won't change his ways later on and leave us on the outside looking in? If God is not the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, then how can we trust he will continue to be the same with us? I remember speaking with a religious man of a very religious church, and I mean, he wore fancy robes. He was religious. And I was asking him, hey, how come the Bible says this, but the church is saying do this other thing? And his words, and I quote, well, because this other thing has become a tradition so long in the church, we believe God has changed his mind. Now tell that to a 15-year-old and watch his brain go poof. Because that same church taught that the Bible was God's word. Well, how can it be God's word if God is changing his mind? How can I trust that nothing shall separate me from the love of God if it seems as if, in the mind of the Jews, God has now separated himself from Israel and is now favoring the Gentiles? See the problem? So God, did you blow it? Did you make a mistake? As some people do even today accuse God, making mistakes. So all their questions were about, hey, God, did you fail? But no, it wasn't God that failed. Verses 6 through 13, God did not fail, but Israel often has. It's not God who fails. It's the people. Verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, that God's word stopped being faithful to Israel. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Ooh, what does that mean? You know what the word Israel means? Who knows? Governed by God, that's right. Not everybody who is named governed by God truly is governed by God, right? I mean, here in the South, many people bear the name Christian. What does Christian mean? Christ-like. Does everybody who call themselves Christian, do they behave Christ-like? Or are there some who kind of don't? Some of you might be thinking, hey, don't get personal here. But it's true. Just because we call ourselves Christian, does that mean that we're Christ-like? Just because I'm of Israel. Are you really governed by God? So the question again, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everybody who is called governed by God truly is. Nor, verse 7, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham. The Jew will say, I am a descendant of Abraham. So will the Arab. We too are descendants of Abraham. Now, it's through different sons. Abraham first had Ishmael through Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, a woman named Hagar. 13 or more years later, God finally said to Abraham, by this time next year, you will have a son. And Abraham says, oh, I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90. We're beyond that. Let Ishmael live. Just choose Ishmael. And God says, no. But the one who shall come from Sarah is the son of the promise. So he rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. And so again, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. God was choosing here a specific line. There are others that were physically related to Abraham, but they were not part of the specific line because God did not choose them. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, as Ishmael was, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, Isaac, the promised one, are counted as the seed, the line that would continue down. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the Jewish readers were being reminded that not every physical descendant of Abraham was automatically in. There were children of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah said, well, we can't have kids. Let's help God out. Hey, whenever we help God out, that's a child of the flesh right there. And so, well, I'll give you my Egyptian handmaid Hagar. Have children with her, and then that son will be credited to me. That was Sarah's suggestion. And Abraham said, okie doke, and so he did. You know? And then Ishmael was born. But then 13 years later, God said, no, got another son coming through Sarah this time. He's the miracle baby, the son of the promise. And it'll be through him that eventually the Messiah comes. So God rejected Ishmael, called him the son of the flesh, and he chose Isaac, the son of the promise. You with me? Got that? Let's move on. Verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah, see, Isaac later on marries this woman, Rebekah. when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, she had twins. Any of you ladies have twins? You did? Okay. You know, I remember when Amanda, my wife, was first with child. It's a nice way of saying pregnant. So when she was with child, I was thinking, oh, Lord, how about, you know, twins would be so cool. I mean, who'd a man at that point? And, you know, twins, Lord. And then we had the ultrasound, and there's only one baby in there. And I was like, I was disappointed because I thought, you know, well, you know, okay, just one. And then Daniel was born, and he had colic for the first, no, it wasn't years, first like 4 or 6 months. He cried for no reason. Over, and he had a reason, but he just couldn't tell us. And so I was so glad, Lord, thank you. We didn't have twins. I couldn't imagine, you know. And so now here's Rebecca. She has twins, and they're fighting it out in her womb. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, when they're just, you know, fetuses. It's all, you know, just babies in the womb. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. See, God had shown already that he reserves the right to choose whomever he wishes. Rejected Ishmael, chose Isaac. Then Isaac's two boys in the belly. God rejected Esau, the older one, the one who was born first, which is unheard of in the Jewish mindset, because the oldest always got the preferential treatment. Rejected the firstborn, Esau, and instead chose Jacob. Before these kids were even born, before they had done anything, because God is showing that he reserves the right to choose whomever he wishes. It calls it here the election. Not of works, because his kids hadn't done any bad or good works, nothing, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So the rejection of the older twin, Esau, the acceptance of the younger twin, Jacob, is further evidence to these Jewish readers there in the Church of Rome that God has always shown that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob does not mean that God automatically gives you an in. God has the right to reject you and the right to choose you. You know, so often we talk about our rights to choose. What about God's right to choose? Does he not have the right to do so? Why would we say, Lord, you're forced with our choices? No, I think God has the right to choose. Some are children of the flesh, like Ishmael or Esau. God rejects them. Some are children of the promise, like Isaac and Jacob. God accepts them. Notice in verse 11, though, God makes it clear that his choosing is not based on anyone's good works. For God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. But God's choosing is according to what it says there in verse 11, his election. Now, keep in mind that this passage of Scripture is not a doctrinal treatise on election and predestination that is to be batted about by theologians. God has a much greater purpose in telling us these things here in chapter 9 about election and predestination and all, because as it goes with Israel, so it will go with the believing Gentile. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying in chapter 9, God chooses whom he wishes. Chapter 10, he'll say, whosoever wants to believe can be in. So there you have man's free choice, man's free will. Chapter 9, heavy emphasis on God's divine predestination and election. Chapter 10, heavy emphasis on if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. It's up to you. So within God's divine election, there's also man's free will and choice. How does that work out? I don't know. Have no clue. But the Bible teaches both, and so both are true. But I can't understand how they're true. Oh, again, God, infinite wisdom, us, puny little minds, barely knowing anything. And we're having a hard time grasping these things that are part of God's infinite knowledge. I have no problem. I have no problem not fully understanding how God's divine election works out with man's free will. Zero problem at all. You know why? Because I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and I found out afterward that God chose me, and I'm going to heaven. I'm good to go. And that's all I care about. I'm not going to argue these things. Some hyper-Calvinist will go, you did a horrible job at that. Some hyper-Armenian will say, you did a horrible job at that. And so people want to argue, and I'll just put them together in a room and say, you know what? God bless you elsewhere. I'm not interested in arguing. Not going to. So here we go. I want to also point out that as far as election and predestination goes, in chapter 8, God makes it clear that his election and predestination is also according to his foreknowledge. Things that God knows the end from the beginning. You realize that, right? He knows, before you and I were even born, he knew the length of our days, the day of our death. He knew everything. It says there in chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, I have a hard time understanding how divine election and man's free will work together, but they're both taught, and I believe they're true. And by the way, when God makes a choice, it always works out right. God rejected Esau. God was spot on. For we read in Hebrews chapter 12, don't let there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He cared nothing about spiritual things. And so even before Esau was born, God knew already this, therefore he rejected Esau and chose Jacob. In verses 14 through 18, God reserves the right to be merciful to whomever he wishes. God is sovereign, does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, and who's going to argue? What shall we say then? He's anticipating this next question that some would say, well, God's not fair, how he rejects some but chooses others. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Certainly not. God never has been, nor will he ever be unfair. By the way, here I think is the problem. When we talk about God choosing and rejecting, we tend to think, well, everybody starts off innocent, and therefore God makes some people bad, and then he rejects them. And it's not fair that God would make certain people who otherwise would be innocent become guilty and then cast off. That's our thinking. The Bible says no one is innocent, that we're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're all guilty before God. We're all headed for hell right from the get-go. Don't believe me? Hang out with a couple of two-year-olds. Watch them interact and see if sin does not abound. Mine! Gimme! You know, they care less about each other. Selfish, brute beasts. Thank God they're only in that little tiny package. Imagine if they're full-grown men with that same attitude, as some are. But that's another story. Fair. Is God fair? Look, whose universe is this? God's? God's universe? God's rules. You don't like his rules? Move to a different universe. Just like we tell our sons and daughters, my house, my rules. Don't like them, move. It's the same with God. According to God's rules, sinners must be judged. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all to be judged. And if we're only saying, you must be fair, God, then fairness would be, okay, you're all going to hell. But God does a wonderful work in the lives of many people that is much more than fair. For he will, with some, as he has with me, and if you're a believer in Jesus, has with you, extended grace. and mercy and compassion. Notice he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, this is way back about four some thousand years before Jesus. And Moses said to God, show me your glory. And you know, God showed him his afterglow. But then he declared to him, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So God's glory is revealed in his grace, mercy, and compassion on any who are headed to hell, like me. How is God glorified? By giving mercy to those who don't deserve it, giving grace to those who don't deserve it. And if you're a believer in Jesus, God has shown you mercy and compassion more than fair. So then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not by our doing good deeds, but of God who shows mercy. God's election is according to his will, not ours. Now, this, again, does not mean that we don't have a free will. There's some who are fatalistic in their view of God, saying that God forces some to not believe in Jesus, and therefore God just arbitrarily casts them into hell. That would be unfair. And as we read in verse 14, God is always fair. There are many scriptures that declare that we are each one responsible to believe in Jesus for salvation. John 3:16, see it at all the football games, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, it's open to everybody, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, you know, to the world, come on. And let him who hears say, come, come to Jesus. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus is the source of living water. And if you want to come to Jesus, more than welcome to do so. But we also see in Scripture that some are elected and chosen by God. When Jesus said to the apostles, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Peter and John, James and John, they're fishing on the sea, shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks by and says, hey, why don't you all leave that and come and follow me? I'll make you fishers of men. And they did. They responded. They had a choice. But Jesus chose them first. And Jesus made the right choice because they responded. Again, how does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility coexist perfectly? I'm not sure. But Scripture teaches both. Therefore, I can accept them both, even though in my mind, my brain is being fried. It's like this. Two people are viewing the same coin. You hold a quarter up. You say to somebody, what do you see? They say, well, I see old bald guy, George Washington. I see liberty, and there's a date on it, and it says, in God we trust. And you are holding the coin, and you say, man, I don't see that at all. I see an eagle. I see the United States of America. I see quarter dollar, a little D there, apparently, for the Denver Mint. Now, you can argue back and forth about what's really on the coin, but see, you're looking at the same coin from a different perspective. How does God's divine election work with man's free will? Well, it depends on what perspective you're looking at it. From God's perspective, it's all done deal, even before the foundation of the world. From our perspective, we must choose. We must choose. You have the choice today. And so choose, and you'll find out that you were chosen. But I don't want to believe in Jesus. Okay, then you're not chosen. That's not fair. Well, then believe in Jesus, and you'll be chosen. But I don't want to. Fine. You're not chosen then. We can't blame God. God gave you the opportunity. Also, now the Spirit through Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of how God's election coexists with man's responsibility. For the scripture, verse 17, says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up." God says, "Okay, Pharaoh, I have made you who you are, put you in this place for this purpose, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." When Moses first came to Pharaoh, he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." "Okay, I'm warning you. You're fighting against God. You're going to lose." And plague after plague, 10 plagues in all, levied against Egypt and against their false religious system. Finally, Pharaoh said, "Get out. We're going to die if you don't leave." And so they were finally kicked out. After each of the first 5 plagues, we read a total of 10 times, Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh would not let Israel go. He hardened his own. First 5 plagues, 10 times, Pharaoh himself hardens his heart. But then beginning with the 6th plague, all the way through the 10th, we read that another 10 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that word to harden literally means strengthen one's resolve. So we see in Pharaoh a man who exercised his free will. He hardened his own heart. But then we also see in how God, in his sovereignty, then strengthened the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And through Pharaoh and his destruction, the destruction of Egypt, God was glorified in that he graced Israel with deliverance. And even to this day, the world knows about it. Even to this day, the power of God is declared among the nations, at least in this little fellowship, and will continue to do so as long as God gives us breath. God showed his power against Egypt toward Israel. It was God's doing. Strengthening resolves. Apparently, and therefore in verse 18, notice, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills." By the way, did Israel deserve God's mercy at this point? Not if you read the story afterward, how they were in the wilderness and rebelled against God over and over and over again. They didn't deserve this. It was all part of God's choosing, though. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills." I thank God he's had mercy on me. "And whom he wills, he hardens." So, as God has done in the past with Israel, God will even do today to make firm whatever one's disposition is toward him. God chooses those who eventually choose him. God hardens those who eventually are hardened toward him. He doesn't explain how he does it, nor does he need to, because he's God. He reserves the right to be God. He knows more than we do, and his ways are truly beyond our understanding. But there are some things we do need to know, and it's this: don't be like Israel. Don't assume that because you were born into a certain family, you belong to a certain group, that you don't smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, that somehow, some way, you have a special in with God. Salvation has always been, will always be, by God's grace through faith in his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Maybe you have been favored to grow up in a Christian home, or maybe raised and belong to a wonderful church, or you grew up here in the Bible Belt. Man, the Bible Belt. Yeah. Any earthly advantage is of zero value when it comes to being saved. No value. God has always and will always only save people who have faith in his promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So don't be like Israel and stumble over the fact that we're all equal, or stumble over the fact that the only way in, it's equal access, but it's only through Jesus. So this morning, will you choose to truly believe in him? If so, one day you're going to walk into the doorway of heaven, you'll turn around and you'll see a sign that says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Choose today, you'll find out you're chosen. Bible says we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and I love that. Because if God chose me after I was born, he might have decided not to. Just ask my mother. But even so, the choice is made available to us from our perspective, looking at our side of the coin. Don't harden your heart. Don't resist. Instead, give your life to Jesus today. Father, we thank you for your word. This is indeed a very difficult passage, especially just in a quick reading to really grasp and understand. There's so much going on here, so much other information that we need in order, from other places in your word that we need in order to really understand it. But I pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would give us clarity and help us to understand that, Lord, you've always been faithful, even though Israel in a national sense is faithless. You have remained faithful, and you'll receive anyone who would come to you by faith. Just like Abraham in the beginning, he believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. That's how he saved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, on and on and on, the Apostle Paul, and everybody today who trusts in you for salvation. Thank you for the righteousness you give. Lord, I pray for any here who don't yet have that, that today they will. Lord, again, thank you that in your choosing and in our choice, you are faithful. You're right, you're true, you're just, you're holy, you're fair, more than fair. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.